Hey, welcome to the Foundry Podcast. Be sure to subscribe to hear future messages. We hope you're blessed and encouraged by this message today.
A great Sunday. Mother's Day was awesome. And that was so cool to see, those baptisms and dedications. So if you were a part of that, thanks for being a part of it. And if you're new this morning, welcome. We're glad you're here. We're going through the book of 1 Samuel in our Old Testament, and it has a lot of lessons for us. So the last message last week was Mother's Day. The week before, Brandon did 1 Samuel chapter 10. And in that chapter, we see Saul is anointed as the very first king of Israel. And yet he's very much afraid. He's like hiding. They draw by lots, and it comes all the way down to Saul, and they can't find him. He's among the baggage. Brandon did a really good job drawing out some principles from that message. And then basically they go ahead and they find Saul, and they anoint him king. And then Samuel says, everybody go home. And so it's kind of weird. It's like, so Saul goes home, and the story picks up in chapter 11. Saul, the newly anointed, appointed king of Israel, is now back at home plowing the fields with his oxen. It doesn't seem very kingly. And on the one hand, Samuel told everybody to go home. I'm not sure that's what he advised Saul to do, but nonetheless, that's what Saul did. But as we're going to see in our story this morning, God has a way of moving people along, of moving them into what he's called them to do. And that's certainly what happens in the story this morning. So let me read the first couple verses, and then I'll show you how we'll frame this. We'll talk about how we're gonna draw principles from this passage. So 1 Samuel chapter 11, it says, Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to him, make a treaty with us, and we will be subject to you. But Nahash the Ammonite replied, I will make a treaty with you only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you and so bring disgrace to all Israel. Doesn't sound like a good deal to me. The elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days so that we can send messengers throughout Israel. If no one comes to rescue us, we will surrender to you. That's kind of pathetic. And so we're entering a section where there's going to, in the book of 1 Samuel, where there's going to be a lot of battles, like physical, like warfare battles. Not metaphorical battles, real battles with swords and spears and very bloody. We've seen some of that, but obviously if you've read the Old Testament, you know the Old Testament is full of that because it's about real life, and that was real life. And so one of the ways that we can draw principles from these battles, these scenes where there's warfare, is to do what the New Testament does. The New Testament kind of brings the physical warfare of the Old Testament into the spiritual realm so that we see that there is a spiritual battle that we're all engaged in. And there's principles that we can draw from the Old Testament, physical battles of deliverance and victory and salvation, all that, and we can bring them in to the spiritual. And that's not an inappropriate way for us to draw truth and principles from the Bible, because we see that featured in the New Testament for us. So that's kind of what we're going to do this morning a little bit, while still tracking what God is doing in the nation of Israel. But so here's the title this morning is Life is a battle, and here's how we can win it. And there's some really solid lessons in this whole story. So let's begin with the first statement as a lesson, and that is that life is a battle. Now, that's not all that life is. Life has many beautiful moments where we're not in the trenches fighting for our life, so to speak. But we would really be setting ourselves up for failure if we didn't realize that we were all born into a world at war, and that You have to understand, especially as a believer, as a follower of Christ, that we are in an epic battle, and life, therefore, is a battle. I've said it before. You know, we're not on a cruise ship. We're on a battleship. Now, thankfully, again, there are moments of relaxation and moments where we don't have to just have our armor on all the time, maybe. But then again, if you don't put your armor on every day, that's usually when the enemy will strike. And so, for instance, like Peter says this in his epistle. Peter says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." So Peter's like, listen, don't be surprised when things get hard. Why, if you have the view of life that once you become a Christian, life is going to be good and there's not going to be a lot of problems, well, you'll become very disillusioned very quickly, because you'll be like, wow, this isn't what I signed up for. There's a lot of problems. And so it's like, no, there's going to be problems. There's going to be battle. And in our story this morning, you know, the Israelites have been being attacked regularly by the Philistines. Well, now this is a different enemy. This is the Ammonites. And they've been basically enemies of Israel since God delivered them out of Egypt, and they came. The Ammonites wouldn't let them cross to their land. They've been enemies ever since. And so this is the Philistines were on the west, the Ammonites were on the east. And now, all of a sudden, kind of interjected into the story, we're hearing about this town of Jabesh-Gilead that's under siege. And it just brings up this whole topic of there's a battle. And so here's one of the reasons why we know we're in a battle, or one of the implications of the fact that we're in a battle. And that is that, well, if you're in a battle, that means you have an enemy. And so we indeed do. We have an enemy. We have a real enemy. Now, in our story, Nahash is the enemy. He's the king of the Ammonites, and that's who's attacking Jabesh-Gilead. And we can see that he kind of has his goal seems to be fourfold. Let's look at what he does. So, first of all, he has a goal to enslave the people of God. So, and they know that he's besieging, he's coming against the city of Jabesh-Gilead. And it says, all the men of Jabesh said to him, make a treaty with us, and we will be subject to you. To be subject to him means you own us. Like we're enslaved to you. And they realize that he's either going to kill them or he's going to enslave them. And most kings, most conquering nations would want to do just enough killing so that they could then enslave everybody. Because if you can enslave them, then you can benefit from them. They're working for you. They're sending tribute to you. They have to be loyal to you, or you'll go back and you'll kill a bunch more of them. And so he definitely wants to enslave them, and they know this is the drill. This is how it goes. So he wants to enslave them. He also, I think it's clear that he's wants to deceive them. Now, you don't have to be real sharp to notice the deception, but he says, I will make a treaty with you on one condition, that I gouge out your eye. Like, that doesn't seem like a treaty. Isn't a treaty like, hey, if you'll be subject to us, then we won't attack? It's like, no, here's the treaty terms. We gouge out all of your eyes, the right eye of every citizen or every warrior. And so it's like, if the appeal is, hey, there can be peace, but this is the condition, that's a deception. And this is one of the things, and I don't want to get ahead of myself, but hopefully you're beginning to see we have an enemy, and he likes to enslave and he likes to deceive. So keep this in your mind, this idea of deception. But let's move on to the third. The third is he wants to incapacitate them. And that's the terms of the treaty. So it says that he wants to gouge out the right eye of every one of them. I read most historians think that not only was this to bring shame and disgrace, but it was also to render their fighting men very ineffective. To gouge out the right eye, because most people are right-handed. So if you're in battle, you would hold your shield with your left hand, and the sword in your right. And so basically, if you don't have your right eye, you can't even see what's going on because your left eye is shielded by your shield. So you really become unable to defend yourself. You become incapacitated. Once you sign this treaty, once you enter this agreement and you let the enemy take your right eye, well, you are enslaved and there's not much you can do to help yourself. So the enemy wanted to incapacitate, and then finally to shame. And it says, so as to bring disgrace on all Israel. So that was definitely a part of Nahash's modus operandi here. Is he doesn't want to just enslave them. He doesn't want to just defeat them. He wants to shame them. He hated the people of God, and he wants to bring shame upon them. So here's the interesting thing. Nahash, his name, actually means serpent in the language. It means serpent. And so it obviously lends itself to us to realize we have an enemy, and he also is the serpent. And so our enemy is Satan and his demons. And, you know, many times in life, when life gets hard, it's very easy to look and to think that our enemy is other people. Our enemy is the world's, like the system of the world, the way things are set up or whatever. But really, Paul tells us this in Ephesians 6. He says, our struggle or our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So Paul is like, listen, we are in a battle and we do have an enemy, but don't think the enemy is other people. Ultimately, it is the devil and it is a whole host of evil spirits and demons that are the enemy of God's people. So now, you could go, I suppose, too far, and you think that there's a demon behind every bush, and if you can't find a parking space at the mall, you think that this is a direct assault from Satan himself. Maybe we take things too far, but you could also make the mistake of being naive and thinking that somehow the enemy is not attacking you when he very much is, and it would be very helpful to know that this is a spiritual attack because it helps you kind of gird up your loins, as the Bible says, to put the belt on and put your armor on and deal with things from a spiritual perspective, not just in the physical realm. So let's look at how Satan operates. Satan operates the same way that Nahash does. Or we should say Nahash operates the same way that Satan does. Satan binds, or he seeks to enslave. So look at 2 Timothy 2. This is one of the passages where we see this idea. Paul is speaking to Timothy, who's a young pastor, and he says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. So Paul is telling Timothy, there's going to be people that will come against you in your ministry. Listen, they're not the enemy. Gently instruct them. Don't get on social media and start like fighting them, you know, on social media, or don't lose your temper with this. Be gentle, be kind, be respectful, but instruct them in the hope that God will grant them repentance and the knowledge of the truth, and that they'll come to their senses and that they'll escape what? The trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. So what the enemy likes to do is he deceives and he enslaves. And you're trapped. That's what he does. He traps people. and you feel utterly helpless. You don't know how to get out of it. Many times you don't even know you're enslaved or entrapped by the enemy, but that's how he operates. So Satan not only binds, but he blinds. He blinds. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So Satan enslaves, he binds, and he blinds. And so that's what I mean when I said many people don't even know they're ensnared. They don't even know they're in a trap because the devil has blinded them. So, by the way, a little side note here. One of the ways that we can pray for unbelievers, that we're praying for them to come to Christ, come to faith in Jesus, is these two things. God, I pray that you would open their eyes to the truth of the gospel because they've been blinded by the devil. Open their eyes to the truth of the gospel and set them free from the trap of the enemy. Free them, God, from the snare of the devil, from the enslaving power that Satan has gripped them with. Free them from that. Those are two very biblical ways that you can pray. And we can also pray for our own families and even for ourselves. God, help me to see what's really going on here. Help me to see truly. The enemy wants to gouge out your right eye. And he wants you to make a treaty with him and he's going to sort of own you, but he'll do this, but then he'll leave you alone. But really what he does is he comes to kill, steal, and destroy. He comes as an angel of light, so he doesn't just come right out and say it. But there's a blinding that the enemy will bring upon us if we're not vigilant and we're not keeping our eyes focused on the truth of God's word and walking in the freedom of this that comes from the Spirit of God. So Satan binds, he blinds, and he shames. He is an accuser. In fact, the book of Revelation, we looked at this when we were going through Revelation, he is referred to as the accuser of the brethren. Then I heard a loud voice from heaven. Now have come the salvation and the power of the kingdom of God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. So he wants to bring shame. And this is why Romans chapter 8 verse 1 is so significant, because it says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So the enemy is always going to want to get in your ear and lie to you and accuse you and condemn you. And cause you to feel shame over your past, maybe even things that you've already asked forgiveness for. He wants to resurrect those and remind you, and that is the enemy. God's Spirit brings conviction, but it doesn't bring condemnation. It doesn't bring shame. That is what the enemy does. Because when you're ashamed, what do you want to do? You want to hide. But what does conviction do? Conviction brings things into the light where we can say, hey, I've got this problem, and I can confess to somebody, and I can get it out in the light, and I can be open with God and with maybe a few other key people and find freedom. And so we just need to know that we have a very real enemy. The devil is a real entity. The Bible says he goes around like a lion seeking whom he might devour. And you just don't want to underestimate that, and you don't want to go through life as if that's not a real thing, that you're not really in a battle, because you become very, very vulnerable to him if you don't realize this is how he operates. So we have a very real enemy, and we need to be rescued. We need to be rescued. In our story, it says in verse 3, the elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days so that we can send out messengers throughout Israel. If no one comes to rescue us, then we will surrender to you. It's interesting to me that Nahash would even allow that, right? Like, why would you give the enemy time to go round up help so that they could fight you? You would think he would just, like, really go at them. And so it may be that he had so much pride that he thought, well, this will just spread my fame all over the place. It'll show how desperate Jabesh Gilead is that they have to go begging for help. And I'm sure that he was very, very certain that no one was going to come to help. Because, you know, There's no, I mean, Saul had just been appointed king. Who knows if Nahash even knows it? And it doesn't matter if he did, because Saul's not gathering an army. He's plowing a field. So where's the help going to come from? So the enemy sort of just taunts. But there has to be rescue. So the point here is that you and I, we can't fight this battle. Like, we don't have what it takes to defeat the enemy. There has to be a rescue from outside. And I couldn't help but think what Paul talks about in Romans 7, because he kind of asks the same question when he's wrestling with the battle of his spirit to do the right thing. And he says, "For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law." There's the enslaving power of the law of sin at work within me. "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus our Lord." And so Paul's like, man, I realize I cannot. Even if I want to do what's right, I don't seem to have the ability to. Who can rescue me? And the answer is Jesus. So the need to be rescued, this is an important point. The need to be rescued means that you cannot save yourself. The help needs to come from the outside. And of course, that's the message of the gospel, is that the hope, that the help has come. Colossians 1 uses this same language of rescuing. It says, "For he," that is Christ, "has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And so Christ is then the help. He is the rescuer. That leads us to the second big lesson. So the first lesson is life is a battle. We have a very real enemy in Satan, and I cannot defeat him myself. I have to be rescued by Jesus. So it leads us to the second big observation, and that is that God is a savior. God is a God who saves. He is a God who rescues. So let's pick back up on the story with verse 4. So when the messengers came to Gibeah, so Jabesh Gilead, Nahash says, "Yeah, sure, send out messengers and try to get help." So the messengers go, and it says, "When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and reported these terms to the people, they all wept aloud. Just then Saul was returning from the fields behind his oxen, and he asked, 'What is wrong with everyone? Why are they weeping?' And they repeated to him what the men of Jabesh had said. And when Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came powerfully upon him, and he burned with anger." Well, now we're getting somewhere, because we got the Spirit of God involved making somebody angry. A good kind of anger. You know, the Bible says, "Don't be in your sin, in your anger, do not sin." So there is a righteous type of anger. Probably 90% of the time that we get angry, it's not righteous, it's impatience. But there is a time for righteous indignation. And that is exactly what the Spirit of God stirs within Saul at this moment that is going to result in the kind of deliverance that the people need. But so as we talk about God as Savior, the point here isn't look how great Saul is. The point here is look how great God is. God is the one that's going to deliver Israel, and God is the one that delivers us from Satan, from his schemes, from his attempts to enslave, entrap, and incapacitate us, and all the things that he does. And here's the good news. He hears our cry for help. So that's one of the principles. When you cry out to God for help, he hears. And that is seen here in the fact that they end up in Gibeah. And they're weeping aloud, and Saul comes. Saul didn't hear, but he asked, "What's going on?" And they repeat it to him, and God gets the message to his man that there's action needs to be taken here. And by the way, if you'll remember, why did God give them a king? Remember, he said, Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. They want to be like the other nations around them. So in one sense, their desire to have a king was a wicked desire, a rejection of God, and a desire to be like the world. On the other hand, God is compassionate, and it says, we looked at this passage, God heard the cry of his people because they were worried about surrounding enemies. They wanted a king to lead them into battle. And so God says, I'm going to actually give them a king who will do that. So God's like, I am going to give them a good king. And I'm going to put my spirit upon him, and he is going to deliver them from the Philistines. And at this point, the first victory Saul's going to have is against the Ammonites. And so he hears their cry for help. So here's another life lesson. When you are in the battle and you feel like the enemy is coming against you, whatever shape or form that battle might take, the first line of defense, not the last line, not after everything else has failed, but the first line of defense is to cry out to the Lord. Is to pray. God, I need you to help me. God, I need you to strengthen me. God, I need you to deliver me. I need help. God is a compassionate God who hears the cries of his people. And then here's the second thing about the fact that he saves is that he empowers his servant by his spirit. So the pattern of deliverance we see throughout the Bible is God raises up judges or leaders whom he fills with his spirit to deliver the people. Now we saw this all through the book of Judges. And now remember, Samuel was the last judge, and now you have Saul who's becoming a king. And it's kind of the same thing, and Brandon touched on this 2 weeks ago. In the Old Testament, God's spirit was not given to everyone as it is this side of Jesus. Now that Christ has come, and he died and was buried and rose again and ascended into heaven, and when he did that, he sent the Holy Spirit who came in the book of Acts to dwell the believers. So once you become a Christian, you put your faith and trust in Christ, God's Spirit actually dwells in you. That wasn't the case in the Old Testament. God's Spirit would rest on certain people whom God had chosen and anointed for a particular task. And so the Spirit rushes on Saul. We'll see that the Spirit rushes on David. All through, like it rushed on Samson and the other judges in the book of Judges. So this is how God delivers. Now, does God ever just like single-handedly, outside of other people helping, does he deliver? God can deliver however he wants. This is just a pattern that most likely it takes. And that is he raises up people that he fills with his spirit that bring about deliverance. And of course, all of this is ultimately pointing towards Jesus. So now the ultimate deliverer is Christ himself. He is the anointed one. He took upon himself the curse of sin, dying on the cross, rose again, defeating sin, death, and the devil. And now look at Colossians 2. When you were dead in your sins and in your uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all of your sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them on the cross. Isn't that amazing? That's a truth that you can claim, you can memorize, and realize when you feel like the enemy has so much power against you, the reality is that the enemy's already been defeated by Christ. It says, and having disarmed the powers and authorities. So on the one hand, Paul says, hey, there's a battle. It's about not against flesh and blood, but it's against powers and principalities. So you got to put on the armor of God. What is the armor? Well, it's faith, and it's the word of God, and it's the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation. It's all the things that we get because Christ defeated Satan at the cross. And so Jesus, ultimately, Saul's being anointed to go deliver the Israelites is ultimately a picture, as is all the deliverances in the Old Testament, of the deliverance that Jesus offers. And so if you're here and you're not a believer, you've never put your faith in Christ, then you are on your own to defeat the devil. You're on your own. Like there's, there's no one, it's sort of like Jabesh Gilead. Like you can send out, you can look for help somewhere else, but it's not coming. The only place real help comes from is when you cry out to the Anointed One, the only one who has disarmed the devil and defeated him and can deliver you, and that is Christ. And so now, then, Jesus has commissioned us, his followers, to engage in this ministry of deliverance. So you got Christ, he's the deliverer, and what is our role? Like, okay, because you might be here and you're like, Pastor Tim, I'm a Christian. I believe that Jesus has delivered me from the devil and his work, and I trust in him to keep me safe. Awesome. Now there's a shift in the application. Not that we ever get beyond that, but the shift is that now Christ, as a follower of Jesus, he's actually called you to a ministry where you have his spirit and he's calling you to help deliver other people. Just as he anointed Saul, he's given you his spirit to be a minister of, as Paul says, reconciliation. But also, look what Jesus, look how he commissions his disciples. This is Luke chapter 10. It says, after this, the Lord appeared to the Lord appointed 72 others. So this is before Christ had died on the cross. He's got his disciples, and he's got extended disciples. So he's sending out 72 of them, two by two, to go ahead of him into every town and place where he was about to go. And he told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. That's an interesting thing. One of our jobs as his followers, as his workers, is actually to pray for other workers. To do what? Well, look at part of their ministry, and it's actually what they report when they come back. The 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. He replied, I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. I like that last part because it's like, listen, we're going to engage in ministry and that's all going to be really awesome and we can get excited about that. But don't ever forget, you yourself are saved by grace and your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You're saved. So make that your primary point of rejoicing. But the point remains, and that is that Jesus sends out, he commissions his followers to help deliver people from Satan. So does God want to use you in somebody's life who they are blinded spiritually and they're enslaved to the devil and to their own sinful desires? They're absolutely enslaved. Might God want to use you in their life to help set them free? And the answer is, if you're a follower of Jesus and you've received him, and you have his spirit, then absolutely yes. That's not the job of pastors only, or elders, or our new deacons, or anybody else. It's like literally this is rank and file soldier stuff that God has called us to. So it's kind of, you know, we can sit back and we can shake our head and go, wow, people need to know Jesus. And people, you know, we can be sad about our culture, the direction it's going. Or we can say, hey, God, how do you want to use me? How do you want to use me to help deliver people? So I saw a clip of a gal named Danielle Strickland. I've never heard of her before, but this clip just popped up. And she was sharing how she was serving as a chaplain in a brothel. And she's there just trying to be present. And one of the ladies that worked there came to her and she was like, what are you doing here? She's like, I'm a chaplain. And it's like, a chaplain? Like, what do you mean, like a chaplain? And she's just, well, I'm here to pray with people, listen to people, to counsel or encourage people. And she goes, wait, you're a chaplain? She goes, yeah, I'm a chaplain. She goes, can you break curses? And that here's her answer. She goes, yeah, I can break curses. In fact, I know the one who's broken every curse. And so she prays with this woman who was enslaved in this lifestyle. and prays, and then word gets around that she can break curses and hexes, because this is a world that these women are very, very familiar with. And so one by one, she just begins praying. And I just thought, what an unbelievable ministry. For one, and I know nothing about her. I know nothing about her ministry or her background. All I know is that clip. And I'm like, something about that clip just like, that's what we're called to do. We're called to be those who step into places that are might even be uncomfortable, but we have the truth of the gospel, and we know the one who has broken every curse. We know the one who has the power to set people that are so far lost and so broken to set them free. And why not be a part of helping see people get free and see people delivered? And not have to live with their right eye gouged out, enslaved to a cruel master. So the story picks up, and real quickly we'll finish it. So he took a pair of oxen and he cut them in pieces. Saul did this. And he sent the pieces by messenger throughout Israel, proclaiming, "This is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul or Samuel." Then the terror of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out together as one. So once again, this really strange scene, very similar to something that happened in the book of Judges. We don't have time to go back and look at it, but it's kind of like something that really gets the people's attention, and God used it. Then Saul mustered them at Bezek, and the men of Israel numbered 300,000, and those of Judah 30,000. And they told the messengers who had come, "Say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, by the time the sun is hot tomorrow, you will be rescued." And when the messengers went and reported this to the men of Jabesh, they were elated. They said to the Ammonites, "Tomorrow we will surrender to you, and you can do to us whatever you like." Kind of baiting them there. The next day, Saul separated his men into three divisions. During the last watch of the night, they broke into the camp of the Ammonites, and they slaughtered them until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. So they routed them. Leads us to the final point, which I've already touched on, and that is, you know, the church is an army. That's one way. Life is a battle. It's one way to look at life. Not the only way, but a way and a true way. In a necessary way. But God is the Savior. And the church is an army. Is that all the church is? No, the church is a family. The church is a loving fellowship, you know. And the church is a place where ministry needs get met. But the church is all there's also this battle edge to the church. There's an edge in which we're in a battle and we're an army, and that means each of us are soldiers in the army. So just as Saul called together all Israel, so Christ calls the church into the battle. So as a believer, here's two things. You're a soldier. You didn't maybe know that that's what you were signing up for when you accepted Jesus, but you joined his army. And so Paul uses this language in Philippians, but I think it's necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. So he's like, Epaphroditus, man, he's a brother, he's a co-worker, and he's a fellow soldier. Paul gives this a charge to Timothy, and he says, like a good soldier, man, pay attention to your duties. Don't get distracted with civilian things. So as a believer, you're a soldier. So this has real application, and I know we're winding down, message is almost over, but like this has real application because I don't think most of us on a regular basis think about ourselves as like you're in the army. You're like a soldier. Like there's a discipline, there's a mission, there's a battle that you're called to fight in. Now, this next point is super important because as believers, we do not fight as the world fights. Remember, we're taking the physical battle of the Old Testament and bringing it into the spiritual battle of the New Testament. And so we don't fight like the world does. Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 10, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. So we that's a whole message on its own. But basically, it's like prayer. It's like sharing the gospel. It's like serving people. It's speaking the truth in love. It's all these things, all the virtues that we're called to in the Christian life. That's part of how we do battle. Not as the world does. And so you're a soldier. So the story concludes in verse 12. The people all said to Samuel, "Who was it that asked, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Turn these men over to us so that we may put them to death." So there's a group that were like, "Who's this guy Saul? We're not following him." Now they're like, "Hey, Saul's the real deal." But Saul said, "No one will be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel." Notice Saul is giving glory to the Lord. Later he will set up a monument to his own honor and his own glory. But he's not fallen yet. He's there now and he's operating the way he should. Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingship." Renew the kingship? It just started. Exactly. It just started, but they didn't fully accept Saul. And he's back plowing behind oxen. Now it's like he's been privately anointed, he's been publicly appointed, and now his confirmation comes, God stamped that this is my man, look what he just did, and now the people are going to follow, and he's going to be a king. And so there's this renewal, and so as we think about a response, what we've said three things. Life is a battle. God is the Savior. And the church, well, is an army. And so I think one response for all of us is to renew ourselves to these kingdom purposes. Like for you, it may be the very first time even hearing this language and realizing that's a little bit perspective you should have on life and on your role. Others of you, maybe you've had it in the past and you've drifted away from it, but the way they ended was like, man, let's renew to this. Let's operate like this, because it results in freedom and saving a whole bunch of people from enslavement. And so then they celebrated the final verse. So the people went to Gilgal and they made Saul king in the presence of the Lord. And there they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord. And Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration. Again, they're right on the money. They realize that this was God's deliverance. So with that, let's bow. And I'm going to invite our band to come up and we're going to close in worship. Lord, thank you this morning for your word. Thank you for this story, and Lord, help us to be able to kind of embrace in the right way this language of spiritual warfare, of battle, and of having a real enemy. And Lord, I pray that this wouldn't strike fear in us, but the very opposite, that it would stir within us courage to engage in the battle as soldiers of Jesus Christ, filled with your Spirit, Lord. Not fighting as the world does, but fighting as you would have us to, with spiritual weapons that are powerful in tearing down strongholds and bringing about victory. And so, Lord, we look to you this morning as our Savior. And if you're here this morning and you've never, ever been rescued yourself, then that is a prayer away. But you got to direct the prayer to Jesus. The Bible says anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So if you've never called on his name, I invite you to do that and be rescued. And if you're here this morning as one who has been rescued and saved, may we all just renew our hearts to be a part of God's kingdom purposes and realize that he's called us to be soldiers in his army to fight the battle. So Lord, teach us to do battle like this and never ever forgetting that it is you who's already won the victory and You have set us free, Jesus. You are the anointed one. You are the Savior. You're the rescuer. Use us to help other people experience the freedom that we ourselves have experienced. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed the podcast. And if you did, make sure to share it and subscribe so that we can get you all of these new messages as soon as they're available. I also want to take a moment and thank all of you who are a part of Foundry. Whether you support us financially or serve with us or just share these messages, it's because of you that we're able to make a difference. Thanks again for listening. God bless you.